This is Acts chapter 12, beginning with verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
After God created man in his own image, he made them male and female, he blessed them. And many of us are familiar with this, but the very first words spoken to mankind, the very first words spoken to mankind that we have recorded in Genesis 1:28 are this: be fruitful and multiply. First words spoken to mankind created in God's image: be fruitful and multiply. And this, if you're the attentive reader, sees that this becomes a theme throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis until Revelation, this idea of being fruitful and multiplying. I want to do this super quick. Follow with me. You guys ready? Man was created to know, to love, and enjoy God forever. And this command that God gave them to increase and multiply was not simply about having kids. That's the immediate thought, right? Be fruitful, Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? Subdue it. But this command to be fruitful and multiply is about more than simply having kids. It was about God's glory filling the earth. How? Through image bearers. More and more humanity born in the image of God, reflecting his glory, filling the earth with a people who reflected the glory of their God, right? God was intent on creating a people for himself and for his glory. But even when Adam and Eve sinned and brought death into the world, God showed them mercy. And what did he do? He blessed them with offspring. Even though they had sinned and they should have died, Eve gave birth to Cain, right? In fact, Adam even names his wife Eve because by faith he was saying she will be the mother of all the living. Even though they had just been told by God, if you sin, you're going to die, he names his wife Eve because she's going to be the mother of the living. And later, think about this. Even after God destroys the earth with a flood, what does he tell Noah when he gets off the ark? Be fruitful and multiply. Why? Why does God repeat this command to Noah? Because God is intent on creating a people for himself, for his glory. Then what does God do? He makes a covenant with Abraham. He promises to bless him, to make him into a great nation. See where I'm going with this? Make a great nation. Abraham's offspring would be his people, his special people. And he would be their God, right? In fact, in Genesis 17, you guys don't have to try to flip to all these. I'm going to do these real quick. In Genesis 17, 2, God promises to multiply Abraham. In verse 6, he promises to make him exceedingly fruitful. Repeating it, right? Even in their old age, barren wombs, bodies as good as dead, 100 years old, physical impossibility, God's word comes to pass. And Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. In Genesis 26, God promises Isaac that he would multiply him. In 26 verse 22, he promises that he'll make Isaac fruitful. You see where I'm going with this? Isaac then gives birth to Jacob. And do you know how he blesses Jacob in chapter 28 verse 3? God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. That's his blessing. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, be fruitful, multiply. God himself even gives this promise to Jacob. He blesses him in Genesis 35, 11. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply." Abraham, Isaac. So we got Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob repeats this blessing to his sons in Genesis 48, 3 to 4. By the end of Genesis, God had created a people for himself, for his glory. How does the book of Exodus begin? And remember what you read in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7? But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Then God redeems his people from Egypt. Why? So that they would be his holy nation, redeemed, his own covenant people. Leviticus 26, 9, God again promises to make them fruitful and to multiply them. And even centuries later, read through the rest of the Old Testament. You come to Jeremiah. Hundreds of years later, God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah. He promises that one day a shepherd king would come from David's offspring. He's speaking of Christ. And he says his kingdom would be established and his people would be fruitful and multiply. All throughout the Old Testament, you see this over and over. This theme of being fruitful, of increasing, of multiplying. Why? Because God is intent on creating a people for himself, for his glory. Despite moral failures, despite foolish choices, Abraham and Hagar, you know how he tried to take matters into his own hands, right? Despite all that you read through in Genesis, all the sinful choices throughout the Old Testament, nationwide rebellion, idolatry, all these things. Even the very curse of sin and death, God keeps his promises. He is pleased to make his grace known through a people that he redeems and calls to himself. This is the goal of creation. And this brings us to our text this morning. In Acts chapter 12, Keith did a wonderful job last week explaining to us Herod's violent persecution of the church, the death of the apostle James, as well as the miraculous deliverance of Peter. It's one of the funniest stories, if not the funniest story in the New Testament, with Peter knocking on the door and just leaving him there. And Rhoda's just so excited. We love it. We love this story. And we saw how the church was praying fervently and how God answered their prayers and he was glorified. But the story doesn't end there. I cut Keith off there and I said, you can just go to the end of 19. He should have done the whole chapter, but that's my fault. I cut him off early because I wanted to take a Sunday just to do the end of the sermon, end of the story. The story doesn't just end with Peter's deliverance. Luke goes on to give us this epic conclusion between King Herod and King Jesus. This is what chapter 12 is. It's King Herod versus King Jesus. And in our passage today, we're going to see that despite all opposition, the risen Lord Jesus continues to build his church through the power of his word. The risen Lord Jesus continues to build his church through the power of his word. Luke is going to show us in chapter 12 that God's purposes of redemption, God's purposes, what we were just talking about from Genesis 1 all the way through, God's purposes to redeem a people for himself are accomplished through the all-powerful, life-giving word of Christ. So the story we're going to see today, this recaps all of 1 to 12 of Acts. Chapters 1 to 12, this story kind of sums it up. And it sets up chapters 13 to 28, which we're going to be heading into next. This story is almost like a hinge between one and the other. Chapters 1 to 12 are all about Peter, right? In the church in Jerusalem and Judea, right? Chapters 13 to 28 are all about Paul and his missionary activity to the ends of the earth, right? So this story, though, finds its way right in the middle here. Luke knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. This story is highlighting this central theme of Acts, that nothing can stop God's kingdom under the rule of his Christ. So this morning, I want to see this story real briefly, but see this important truth for us. We're going to look at first verses 20 to 23. This is Herod's tragic demise. Look at verse 20 with me. We're going to see Herod's demise here. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. We don't know a lot about this dispute. It's not the most important part of the Bible, what Tyre and Sidon are up to. But what we are seeing here is that Herod loved his reputation. We saw this last week. Herod had persecuted the church just to please the Jews. And when Peter was found missing, his prized prisoner that he was going to bring out, when he was found missing, Herod's so upset that he orders his soldiers that were guarding him to be executed. Like prized, awesome soldiers executed. He's so furious. And now notice what's going on in verse 20, why this is here. For some reason, Herod is angry with these two cities. Grumpy, bad day, maybe it was Peter, we don't know. Something had made Herod angry with these two cities, and he cuts off their food supply. They depended on him for food. Again, we're not going to go into a whole political map of what this looked like. All you need to know is Herod's cutting off these countries' food supply. But do you see why he's doing it? Now he's in a position to be merciful to them. Oh, please, Herod, give us our food. Please, we love you. Oh, we won't upset you ever again. And you can just see Herod sitting there. Okay. You see what I mean? He's now in a position to be merciful to these cities, seeking their praise, their adoration, right? So he agrees to their terms, and he plans to announce them in front of an audience. Look at the next verses here, 21 to 22. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them, this audience. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." What's wonderful about this little brief passage is that there was another historian at the time that Luke is composing this. His name was Josephus. It's a familiar name. He was a first century Jewish historian. And he actually writes this exact same story in his own histories. And it matches up beautifully. It's not scripture, and it completely backs up scripture. But listen to this. He provides details that verify Luke's account. It was on the second day of these games that were being held in honor of Caesar. So it's this big deal. There's a great multitude of important and dignified persons there. And Herod appears before all of his subjects in Caesarea. So here he is in this huge, like, amphitheater, right? In front of all these crowds, dignitaries, all of these people. And Josephus even describes the appearance of Herod's robes. Here we have it. He put on his royal robes. Luke says that for a reason. We're going to look at it in just a moment. But to get this image, this is wonderful. Josephus describes what his robes look like. Listen, it says, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the reflection of the sun's rays upon it, was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. Presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and one from another, that he was a god. You can see this scene, this pompous guy, this king sitting here in this beautiful robe. People are just in awe over this guy, claiming him to be a god. But why is Luke doing this? Why is Luke describing this? Because what has the book of Acts been about from the very beginning? The risen Lord Jesus. Isn't Acts all about King Jesus? Hasn't the whole story been about King Jesus? Look what we have here. We have Herod on an appointed day taking his seat in his royal robes, being praised and lauded by all the people. How does the book of Acts begin? Jesus on an appointed day ascends into the heavens to the right hand of the Father to be seated, to receive a kingdom. The whole book of Acts begins with Jesus taking his seat on the throne to rule and to reign, to be praised by his people. Daniel 7, we've read this verse so many times. Daniel 7, he speaks of this. In verse 14, when the Son of Man approached the Ancient of Days, it says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His, speaking of Christ, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ is the one true king of the world. And here we have King Herod seated on the stage in this theater. You see this? Luke is, he's describing this for a reason. But Herod has no interest in King Jesus. Keith mentioned this last week to us. Herod's grandfather was Herod the Great. He's the one that tried to have King Jesus killed as a baby by having all the infants slaughtered in Bethlehem. Right. That Herod was so jealous for his own kingdom and power This Jewish king, Herod was a Jewish king set up by Rome, and he does not want to bow to this new king. No, he wants to snuff him out, even as a baby. What about this Herod in this story? What about his uncle? His uncle, Herod Antipas, was the one at Jesus' trial. The one that Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod has him dressed in a purple robe, and he's beaten and mocked as the king. Is this interesting that Herod the Great had a problem with King Jesus as a baby? His uncle has a problem with Jesus and even gives him a purple robe and a crown of thorns to point out just how much of a fool this Jesus is. Now this Herod Agrippa, stands in line with his whole family, persecuting King Jesus and his church to death, all for his own glory. Then we come to verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, Herod Agrippa came under immediate, supernatural, divine judgment, and just like them, breathed his last. He breathed his last. The voice of this God was silenced. Josephus actually goes on to write that Herod that day immediately felt a violent stab in his belly, a violent pain in his heart, and had to be escorted out. 5 days later, died of intestinal problems, excruciating stomach pains. Again, the details aren't as important as this guy literally was struck down and died one of the most painful, miserable deaths you can die. Why? Luke tells us, because he desired and accepted glory that only belongs to the one true God. Amen. Remember, Herod was the king of the Jews, the king of the Jewish nation. Yet here he is, a Jew, breaking the first and greatest commandment. He was completely hardened to the word of God. He was completely hardened to the word of Christ and his apostles. And Herod was judged for his glory stealing. This was a supernatural death. But his demise reveals a greater truth. This is not just some gory story about worms that we say, oh, that's cool. Luke is telling us this for a reason. Though the church was being violently persecuted by this Herod, this blasphemous king, the risen Lord Jesus was meaning all of this for his glory, for the good of his people. Look at verse 24. Herod breathed his last, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The voice of Herod silenced, but the word of God, his voice, continues to go out into all the world, that people might hear and believe. So we see Herod's tragic demise, but this is only in contrast to God's triumphant word. This is what we see in verse 24, God's triumphant word. What does Luke mean here by the word of God? That the word of God, that this book we have here called the Bible was being distributed? No, they didn't have this Bible put together then. But when we say that the word of God increased and multiplied, Luke is telling us, like we've seen all throughout Acts, that the word of God is ultimately the word of Christ. It's the message about Jesus. Luke is taking this phrase, the word of God, which for centuries, and still does, means the Old Testament scriptures, but Luke has this boldness, this spirit-inspired boldness to call God's word Christ's word. It's the spirit of Christ who inspired the prophets, right? God's word is all about Jesus. From Genesis 1:1, Jesus is there. He's there even before that first verse. He's there before that first in, even the little one chapter thing. He's before the table of contents, the blank pages in the front of your Bibles. Jesus is there. He's been there. He's there until the end, and he'll be there forever. God's word is all about Jesus because Jesus is the full and final revelation of God to man. He is the word. God's word is all about, God's word is entirely about the good news of Jesus. Amen. He is the risen Lord. He is the Savior of the world. Well, what is this word? It's the word of God's grace. Yes. Isn't the word of God God's word of grace? It's his word of truth. And Luke explains here that this word, the word about Jesus, was continuing to be preached. It was continuing to be received and believed all over. God caused his word, he says first here, to increase. This means that the preaching of Jesus was spreading. It was, I think one translation says it was flourishing. The preaching of Christ was flourishing. This is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7 when he says that God gives the growth. It's that God gives the increase. So his people were preaching and planting seeds and watering the seeds of the gospel. And God was causing that word to go out in power. It was increasing. This is why Luke goes on to say that the word was being multiplied. Because more and more people were believing and obeying the word of God. Back in Acts 6, verse 7, we already saw this phrase. Luke explains what he means here. In Acts 6, 7, look what he says there. It says, the word of God continued to increase, look, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see it? So for the word to increase and to multiply, it literally means that preaching was going out everywhere, that witnesses to Christ were everywhere, but that people were also hearing that word. They were believing it. They were being transformed by it. And then they, in turn, were going out and preaching of this Jesus, preaching of the Christ. But do you remember what we looked at the very beginning of the sermon? What do we see at the very beginning of the sermon? Why did I start the way I did? Because God is intent on creating a people for himself, for his glory. This has been God's plan all along. To have a people for himself, created for himself, for his glory. Think about the mercy of God. Think about how much love God must have and be. How God must be love. Infinitely, totally, wholly love. That out of his love, out of the riches of his grace, out of his inscrutable wisdom, God purposes to redeem a people for himself. The God who needs nothing. The God who is not lacking anything. The God who is the blessed God, totally blessed in himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect love and unity and peace, in joy and blessedness. And this God creates people, you and me, people who are full of wrong choices. We're darkened in our understanding. We're sinful in our ways, constantly choosing the darkness rather than the light. Yet out of his love, God purposes to redeem a people for himself. But church, how does God do that? How can God do that? How can God create a people for himself? How can God be glorified in a world full of sinners? Not these perfect image bearers, perfectly reflecting God's glory. No, our world is darkened. Our world is alienated from the life of God. We are under the oppression of sin and death and hell. Apart from Christ, God would only be glorified by judging us. Apart from Christ, God would only be glorified in judging us for our sin. But friends, the cross of Christ is how God accomplished his plan to create a people for himself. It's the cross that explains how God could ever possibly create a people for himself, for his glory. You, friends, do you know why? It's because Jesus Christ is the King who was struck down for us. Yes. He was the King who was struck down in our place for our sins. When he laid down his life on the cross. Friends, each and every one of us here today, from the youngest ones in here to the oldest in here, we have all robbed God of his glory in one way or another. We've all lived for ourselves rather than the Lord. We have all obeyed our own wills and our own desires rather than God's will and his law. We have all exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the created thing rather than the creator. We've all sinned in this area of idolatry, in pride, seeking the praise of men, living for ourselves. All of us have sinned and robbed God of the glory he's due. And for that, we all deserve a demise, just like Herod's. I think it's so easy to read through this text and see Herod dying and be more like, wow, that's great, awesome, get him, God. And yet we fail to realize, were it not for the cross of Christ, that would be each and every one of us. In fact, it is only the very mercy of God, it is only the very patience of our God, that some of you here this morning who are not born again have not met this end already. It's because our God is patient. And he desires none to perish. Our God is a God of mercy and grace. He does not take delight in the death of the wicked.
That's right. Come on.
But apart from his mercy and grace, if the patience of God, if the mercy of God were to not be there, each and every one of us would have met this same demise.
That's right.
It is only God's mercy that sinners continue to breathe his air into their lungs while living in rebellion against him. But friends, this is what makes the work of Christ Jesus so wonderful. This is what makes Jesus Christ the most perfect, the most beautiful, the most worthy of kings. Because this king came to do what we could never do for ourselves. Think about what Jesus did. Friends, remember the gospel this morning. By his life, by his obedience, by his life, what did Jesus do? He earned all of the blessings of God by being obedient and faithful to the covenants.
Yes.
Jesus is the one who truly earned and merited, who deserves all the blessings of God. Mm-hmm. The blessings of increase and joy and prosperity. Jesus is the only one worthy to receive those blessings. He was the true covenant keeper. He was the one faithful Israelite that ever lived. The one perfectly faithful and obedient Israelite. But yet this king lives for us, yet dies as our substitute. This king came to bear our sins. We who failed to keep the covenant. We who have broken our God's laws and commands. And he comes to bear our sins. And he came to be crushed under God's wrath for our sins. In our place. That we might die to sin and live to God. Friends, all who place their faith in him, those who repent of their sins, their trespasses, their rebellion, their glory stealing, all who run to Jesus in faith will receive forgiveness and a right standing with God. This is why Titus 2:14, Paul says that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Why? To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So do you notice what Luke is saying in verse 24? Do you see the grace of God that is just dripping from this verse? That the word of God increased and multiplied? Do you see what this means? He's using these words for a reason. He's using the very same words that are used all throughout the Old Testament for these promises of God. In the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, these exact same two words are found in each and every one of the verses I read at the beginning of the sermon today. Starting with Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. It's increase and multiply. God promised, I will increase you. I will multiply you. Obey me. I will make you multiplied. I will make you fruitful. I will increase. All along, God had promised that he would have a people for himself. From Genesis 1 all the way through. And Luke is showing us that God indeed has been faithful to his promises. This is why we sing, great is thy faithfulness. There's no shadow of turning in our God. The promises he made to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel, to David, to his remnant, he has not let one of them drop to the ground. As Paul says in Romans 9, is it the case that the word of God has failed? By no means. God's word has not fallen. It never will fall. God is faithful to his promises. Think about this. How would God create a people for himself? How would he create a people? How would he do what he told Abraham he would do? To give you offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. To give you offspring as numerous as the sand on the seashore. He does it through the word of Christ. As the good news of Jesus was proclaimed As it was preached, what was happening? Unworthy sinners, enemies of God, are being converted. Those who formerly rebelled against God, as they hear the word of Jesus, are dropping their arms in repentance and running to this king who offers pardon. As the word of Jesus goes forth, people are being born again, given new citizenship. God is remaking and restoring that image that was broken and marred in man. And he's restoring it, and he's making a new humanity. He's making a people for his own possession. And in the book of Acts, we see this everywhere. God's people became fruitful and multiplied as the good news of Jesus increased and multiplied. Do you see this? Isaiah 55, this is one of the most beautiful passages about the word of God. And it finds fulfillment here in Acts. Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word has accomplished in making a people for himself. God's word creates a people of God. The same all-powerful, life-giving word that was spoken at creation, that called the universe into existence, is the very word of God that we have heard read this morning, that we've sung this morning, that we are hearing preached this morning, that the kids in the hallway are hearing preached this morning. It's the same all-powerful, life-giving word of Christ, and it is continuing to make a people for God's own possession. What does 1 Peter 1 say? We're going to hear this next week downstairs in our line-by-line class. I thought, Abram, I thought you were going there today, and I realized you stopped where you should have. This is where we're going next week. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. Listen. Listen to his words. Listen to the word of God. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and an abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, Herod, all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. Herod is struck down. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Friends, this is why nothing can stop the triumphant word of God's grace. Right. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can prevent the growth of his church and the coming of his kingdom. Nothing can thwart God's plan to redeem a people for his glory through the word of his gospel. Amen. Church, this morning, those of you who have believed in Jesus, you are living proof of the faithfulness of God. We are proof that God is faithful to his word. Friends, this is what Luke has been showing us all through the book of Acts. This is what we've seen in the first half of Acts 1 to 12. Acts has been the story of how the risen Lord Jesus builds his church. How does he do it? Through the gospel, through the spirit-empowered witness of his people. There is only one king on the throne, and he is bringing all of God's promises to pass. Friends, we've seen this. You don't have to flip through this with me. Remember this with me. In Acts 1, Jesus ascends. He's gone. Lord, where are you going? How can we? Don't worry. I'll send my spirit to empower you to preach the gospel. How will I restore the kingdom to Israel? Be my witnesses and go preach. Though Jesus had ascended, he promised that his kingdom was coming, that it would spread throughout the earth as his followers preach the good news. What happens in Acts 2? Think about this. Peter is preaching to the very people who crucified Jesus. If there was ever a people who despised Jesus, there's a good sample right there. Yet on Pentecost, Peter preaches Christ crucified. You kill them. Jews, you kill them by the hands of wicked men. And what happens? Acts 2:41. Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. 50 days later, the very people who killed Jesus are repenting and crying out to their Savior. They're looking on him whom they've pierced, and they're crying out for mercy. And indeed, there are springs of mercy and forgiveness being poured out for them. The church was growing daily as they devoted themselves to the word. What about Acts 3 to 4? Peter and John were imprisoned. Oh boy, there it is. The kingdom's over. They got him in jail. That's it. The word of God is bound. No. Chapter 4, verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. So they imprisoned Peter and John. Nice. We'll silence these guys. The church grows 2,000 more. In Acts 5, all of the apostles, you can just see Satan scheming. You can see the spiritual forces in the heavenly places scheming. Yes, now we've got all the apostles. In chapter 5, they were arrested for preaching Christ. Verses 19 to 20, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. How does the chapter end? They're beat, severely beaten, for preaching. They counted a joy, and it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ, that Christ is Jesus. Acts 6, we saw it earlier. There was even division in the church. There was a problem that threatened to disrupt the unity of the church. Remember, the widows were being overlooked? How does chapter 6, how does that little story conclude? The word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. What about Acts 7 to 9? Finally, we get a martyr. Stephen, let's kill him. Though Stephen was killed for his faith in Jesus, though the church was experiencing violent persecution, what happens? The word is scattered like seed, and it's producing fruit everywhere. Samaria comes to believe the gospel. An Ethiopian eunuch hears the gospel and takes it back down into Africa. Cornelius, Gentiles, a Roman, hears the gospel. His whole household is saved. The church in Antioch is founded, full of all kinds of Gentiles. The hand of the Lord brought many and churned many. This is what we saw a while ago. Acts 9:31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit. It multiplied. Acts 11:21, we heard this a couple weeks ago. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed in the word that was preached turned to the Lord. All throughout Acts 1 to 12, and we're going to see this even more from chapter 13 on, as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, Luke is showing that nothing can thwart God's plans to redeem a people for himself, for his glory. Nothing can stop the all-powerful, life-giving word of Christ. The risen Lord Jesus continues to build his church through the power of his word.
Glory to God.
My friends, what does this mean for us right now? What does this mean for us today? What does this mean? How do we take this wonderful conclusion to Acts 1 to 12? Very inspiring. God is faithful. How do we apply this today? First, do not fail to heed the warning found here. Those who fail to receive the word of God in faith stand opposed to God. And those who stand against the kingdom of God and his king, his Christ, will be struck down in his wrath, just like Herod. In fact, King Herod's failure to give God the glory is the very definition of what sin is. It's not letting God be God. It's exalting ourselves to the center of the universe and demanding that all others orbit around us. It's living according to our desires and not God's law. We're going to be heading back to the book of the prophet Isaiah for the next few weeks here, alternating. We're going back to Isaiah. And it just so happens that the very next section of Isaiah is literally a portrait of people like King Herod and God's response to those who are self-sufficient, those who are self-exalting, those who are self-centered and selfish. We're going to see God's response to them over the next few weeks. Friends, all those who sin, who defy God's rule, who seek to steal his glory, whether they admit it or not, whether they think they're doing it or not, are, by living for themselves, will one day experience the terrifying judgment of God. It's only the sheer patience of God that we're not struck down. But Herod's demise is a sign. All who fail to give glory to God are storing up wrath against themselves when God's righteous judgments are revealed. Jesus says this, doesn't he? In Mark 9:48, that sinners will be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This morning, if you have not received the word of Christ, run to him. Seek refuge in the Son. As the psalmist would say, kiss the Son, Blessed are all those who find refuge in him. Those who receive this word of his grace will be saved. You can be welcomed even this morning into the kingdom family of God if you simply receive the word of God's grace in Christ. But friends, for those of us here this morning who have found that blessed rest in Christ, those of us who have found refuge, who are clinging to the word this morning in faith, we may rest assured that we belong to our God.
Amen.
He is our God. We are his people. He is our shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. We belong to the restored people of God. By clinging to his word, the word of Christ, in obedient faith, we belong to his people. God is for us and is working all things together for our good and for his glory. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee. All I have needed, your hand provides. Pardon for sin, peace that endures, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Isn't this what we just sang?
Amen.
Strength for today, hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, and 10,000 beside. How? Because we are found in Christ by faith. And because we belong to God, we are to be a people of the word. Christians are a people of the book. We are a creature of the word. This means our churches, our families, our relationships, our passions, our ambitions, our very lives are to be centered on, conformed to, and captivated by the word of God. One pastor writes, so identified were the Christians in Acts here, so identified were these people with the word that Luke equates the growth of the church with the growth of the word. It's not friendship or buildings or discipleship groups first and foremost, but the centrality of the word of the scriptures. These Christians talked scripture, preached scripture, sang scripture, and witnessed scripture. And friends, we've said this so many times here. Anyone can build a church on good messages, on entertainment, on good marketing, on celebrity pastors. But if a church is not centered on God's word, if a church is not thoroughly devoted to preaching, living, believing, obeying the gospel of grace, it is not a biblical, faithful church. Think about this. What have we been saying this whole morning? God gives the new birth through his word. God saves sinners through the word of his grace. God gathers his church. He strengthens his church through the word. God sanctifies us, makes us more like Christ through the word.
Yes.
How could we not be a people of the word? How could we not preach this word to our lost loved ones, our neighbors, our families? How could we not teach this to our children? How could we settle for anything less than a life centered on God's word in Christ? Friends, because the word of God gathers the church, we can have confidence in our evangelism. If we preach Christ, God is faithful to grow his people. Christ is faithful to build his church. He's faithful to the word. There is no sinner too far gone for the word of God's grace. You cannot outrun the word of his grace. You cannot outspend. You cannot outrun. You cannot outlast the word of God's grace. He's inexhaustible. If we preach Christ crucified, if we are faithful to preach who Jesus is and what he's done, God is pleased to save sinners, and Christ will be pleased to build his church through the folly of what we preach. Friends, because God's word, as we saw this morning, because God has been faithful to accomplish his plans, plans that he spoke to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham, plans to make his people fruitful and multiplied, we've seen it in Acts. It's happening. Hello. We just prayed for the church in Nepal this morning. Talk about the word increasing and multiplying. We have churches here in Breezeport, in Vancouver, Washington, and the other Vancouver, around the world. God's word is, he has proven faithful.
Yes.
This is the thing. God has proven himself over and over and over. He's already done enough to confirm it. He's already done enough to confirm his word. He's already done enough. He's raised his son from the dead. And here he is still building his church. And if God's word is able to accomplish this, we can have hope in any single circumstance that we face.
Yes. Yes.
For those who are in Christ, who are clinging to this word, the word that is Christ, there is no situation too hopeless for the word of our faithful God. We know that God will bring his promises to pass. We know that God will indeed have a people for himself. We know that there will be a bride for the Son on that great day. God's truth will remain. His kingdom is forever. So brothers and sisters, be encouraged this morning. The risen Lord Jesus continues to build his church through the power of his word. And he has called us and he's invited us this opportunity. He's extended an invitation to us to share in that ministry of reconciliation. He's called us to be a part of this kingdom building, church building ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. And this morning, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we prepare to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, let's do so with this glorious reality in mind. Friends, not one of God's promises will fail.
That's right. Amen.
The Lamb will receive the reward for his sufferings. God is and will preparing a bride for his son. God will redeem a people for himself, for his glory. Look at Revelation 7, 9 to 10 with me. Genesis 1 begins with be fruitful and multiply. God promises that he will make his people fruitful and they will multiply. And then we come to the end of the book. Look with me at Revelation 7, 9 to 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?